Several of them just quit politics altogether. And I was on Prime Minister Netanyahu's comeback campaign team in the year 2000. Now, it took him 9 more years to come back. I played no role whatsoever. But I appreciate that very much. So I just want to be clear. I don't have a spiritual gift of being a pastor, but I have a passion for God's word and a deep concern for my country, the country where I was born and raised, the United States of America. Now, for those of you who were with us last night, you know that my wife and kids and I have been on an Abrahamic journey, right? The conference was all about the life of Abraham and the challenges he faced as God took him from one country and made him leave his country, leave his family, leave his relatives, leave his father's home, leave everything that he knew and loved, and go to a place, a land, where God would show him. And that's what we've been on that journey, as God has moved us from the United States to the land of Israel, to the state of Israel. We are new citizens there, and in fact, so we're dual citizens. Again, I'm just covering some ground from last night to give you some context. We're dual citizens. That means we're the citizens of the United States and Israel. It means we get to vote twice, so it's sort of like living in Chicago. And so that's nice. And actually, when I finish this part of my book tour, on Sunday night, I'll fly back to Israel where my wife and kids are, and I'll land on Monday and vote on Tuesday. We've got big elections in Israel, really monumental, and I would ask that you would just pray that God's will would be done. Well, I'll be leaving the United States. You'll be here. And the other country that we love, right? So I just want to say that, as I said to the conference, it's not like we love Israel now 50% and the United States 50%. We're 100% in both places. But our real citizenship, our third citizenship, and the most important, is in heaven, right? So while we love these two countries, we are servants of a king, right? We don't just live under a president or even a prime minister. We serve a king. And I will tell you that as I lost my last election, when I realized I am a failed political consultant, after all these years of doing this, I've got nothing to show for it, except a lot of frequent flyer miles, time away from my family. But I said, Lord, you know, what do you want me to be doing? Am I doing something wrong? I mean, clearly I am, but I mean, what is it that you want me to do? And it didn't come immediately, but in time, God's still small voice said to me, and I really was sure of this, Joel, you want to work for a president? You want to work for a prime minister? Why don't you come work for a king? I have a message, and it's going to win. And I thought, aha, that's true. That's true. Now, what I want to share tonight is a follow-up message from what I shared last night. So for those of you who were not part of this, I'm just going to recap super quick the main 3 points that I made last night. And I walked through the passage of Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. The watchman on the wall, right? That when we see a threat rising, we're obligated to tell people, to warn people of the danger that's coming. And if we don't, that danger will still rise. Those threats will still materialize. But we will be held to account. We will stand before God one day, and he will ask us, why didn't you speak when you saw a threat coming? Now, in that text, God takes it from a general concept of people who are involved in the national security of a country. If they don't speak out and warn people when a threat is rising, they will be held to account. Then God applied it specifically, these principles, to the life of Ezekiel, a Hebrew prophet living 2,500 years ago, and said, when I speak to you, Ezekiel, you need to warn people if I have a message for them, for an individual, for a family, for a city, for a nation. If you hear my word and you don't warn people of the judgment that's coming, that judgment will come. People will die in their iniquity, and you will be held to account. And I basically explained that At the simplest but most basic level, we are all now watchmen on the wall, spiritually speaking. We know the good news that if we receive Christ by faith, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, if we receive him, all of our sins are forgiven. Christ gives us his righteousness. He adopts us into his family, and we go to heaven forever and ever with no way to be plucked out of his hands, out of his care and keeping. That's the good news. But the bad news is if we reject Christ, if we reject all that he has offered to give us freely, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, not because we can buy it, but just because he offers it as a gift. But if we reject that gift and breathe our last breath and slip away from this world, having rejected the free gift of salvation and eternal life, then we will go to hell and burn forever with no way of escape. And so you and I, knowing that truth, we are obligated to share the good news with people and the bad news, to give people hope, but also to warn them if they reject that hope, there is a consequence, and it's eternal. At the same time, I raised three threats that I see rising that I feel compelled to share with you all and with people all across the country. I spoke at the National Religious Broadcasters closing dinner last week, and I've been speaking this message all over the country. It's been disguised as a book tour, but this is the heart of what I'm saying. I see three threats rising. The first is the threat that America is not simply in a season of decline, but that we are heading towards implosion, that we're heading towards collapse as a nation, that we're heading towards judgment. And I asked people last night to test what I was saying. Now, you can go online and watch that message. Lord willing, in the next 24 hours, I will post notes from that NRB speech and the variation that I gave last night. So you can go through those passages and go through the argument that I'm making and see if I'm right. Test it. Is it true that we are not simply, as a country, as America, in a season of decline? Are we really on the road to implosion, to judgment? And I gave one fact above all, 58 million. 58 million babies have been murdered in our country in my lifetime. 58 million. And their blood is crying out for justice. And they're going to get it. A country cannot kill 58 million people and avoid judgment from God. That's the argument that I'm making. And in fact, if this goes another couple of years, we'll hit 60 million, at which point we will have killed, as Americans, 10 times more human beings than the number of Jews killed by the Nazis during the Holocaust. We know the judgment that fell on the Nazis, and we believe it was justified. What do we think is going to happen to a country that kills 10 times more people? So that's the first threat. It's rising. And I was asking the pastors and ministry leaders and all of you, and now you, if you were not here, now you're included in you, to consider this point and begin to talking about it amongst yourselves and begin sharing it with others, that is this true? Is judgment coming? Based among many things, the abandonment of marriage, the abandonment of all kinds of godly principles in the scriptures, but above all, because we've murdered 58 million people. You're going to need to test that, because there are implications. If that's coming, how do we live differently in the time that we have left? Second, there's the threat that America not simply faces the threat of attack by radical Islam, but that we face annihilation by apocalyptic Islam. And I walk through, I'm not going to do it again tonight, but I walk through the difference between radical Islam, like Al-Qaeda and the Taliban and the Muslim Brotherhood and other terrorist organizations that would like to drive us out of the Middle East and cause us to suffer and retreat from their part of the world as they see it. That's radical Islam. But apocalyptic Islam are the leaders of Iran and the leaders of ISIS, who believe that we are at the end of days, that their Islamic Messiah is coming at any moment, and the way to hasten or accelerate the coming of their Messiah and the building of their kingdom, their caliphate, is to annihilate Israel, which in their eschatology, their end times theology, they see as the little Satan, And they want to annihilate the United States, which in their eschatology they see as the great Satan. That's why this debate over what do we do with Iran's nuclear program is so important. If they are normal, regular old challenging countries and leaders, maybe we can find a way to negotiate with them. But is it possible that they are driven by an eschatology that is leading them to get the nuclear weapons no matter what? And if so, what are the implications for us? That's threat number two, that we're not simply facing the threat of attack from radical Islam, important and severe as that is, but the possibility that we're facing annihilation, nuclear holocaust, because of apocalyptic Islam, a different type of Islam than we've ever seen before. That's threat number two. And threat number three is it possible that we are not simply in a season of strained relations between the United States and Israel, but that we are heading towards total American abandonment of Israel and the Jewish people? This has profound implications, and it links right back to the message of Abraham. Why? Because in chapter 12 of Genesis, we get the Abrahamic covenant, and God lays out very clearly a principle that is being lost in the church, it's being lost in the nation, it's being lost among leaders in the United States and around the world. And the principle is this: God said to Abraham, and he repeats it to Isaac, and he repeats it to Jacob, it's a message, a promise to Israel and the Jewish people, that those who bless you, I will bless, but those who curse you, I will curse. On top of all of our other sins and challenges as a nation, if we really turn away from Israel, if we abandon our love and support for Israel and the Jewish people, if we turn against her, I believe this will seal our fate. Those are the threats. Now, you have to process them and test them. Is it fair what I'm saying? Is it accurate what I'm saying? What are the implications of what I'm saying? Now, that's very sobering. I get that. And I wish I could sugarcoat it. I used a lot more humor last night to sort of warm up to it. But that's the world that I see it. And because of the principles of Ezekiel 33, I feel compelled to say it wherever someone will give me a microphone. This is the message that God has put on my heart right now. And I've been writing about it in novel form and in nonfiction form. I wrote a book in 2012 called Implosion. Can America recover from her economic and spiritual challenges in time? It's the theme of what I write about is this: to misunderstand the nature and threat of evil is to risk being blindsided by it. Okay? To misunderstand the nature and threat of evil is to risk being blindsided by it. And so we have to understand the threats that are coming. We have to understand them, because if we misunderstand what's coming, we could get blindsided by it. And the church should not be blindsided by an act of God. If God is preparing to judge our country, not simply remove his hand, I think that's what we're seeing now. I think we're beginning to see God take his hand of favor off of the United States. I believe we're sort of in a Romans 1 and 2 environment where God is turning us over to our own sinful natures because we choose not to follow him. Now, in the church, that is metastasizing, that not listening to the Word of God, not studying the Word of God, not reading the Word of God. And that's a danger. We need to wake up. We need a spiritual revival. We need a great awakening, which I write about in the book, talked about last night. We don't need just a little bit of revival sprinkled in here and there. We need a massive spiritual awakening, or our goose is cooked. So, take a northern expression. But there's another, so there is hope, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I want to take you to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and I want to talk about hope. You say, oh, well, I hope so. Yes. Listen, this judgment is coming. It's locked. There's no way out. You're like, I thought you were going to give us hope. Well, I am. But you can't kill 58 million people and get away with it. So you have to understand this. We have to accept this. We have to process this. Once we do, then the question is there hope of a revival? And not just a revival, but a third great awakening? There is always hope. Until that judgment falls, until America implodes, there's hope. There's always hope for us individually. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Individually, there's always hope. We can always turn to Christ. We can always receive His forgiveness, but we need to, and we need to be urging others to. But we could, as a nation, God could show mercy that we don't deserve. Well, that's what mercy is, right? He could show grace, unmerited favor. He could rescue this country the way He did in the 1700s, the way He did again with the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. I don't know if He will, but we need to be praying. We need to be fasting. We need to be begging. We need to be pleading, Lord, we don't deserve it, but pour out Your Spirit en masse across this country and give us a great awakening. There's another element, and if He did that, it wouldn't mean the judgment wouldn't come. It means it would be forestalled. The judgment is coming. It's locked. The train has left the station. But there's another element, and there's an interesting model in the Scriptures, in the passage we're going to study tonight, that another case of a country that was facing imminent, certain judgment. But because something dramatic happened, dramatic and unexpected, God forestalled the judgment. Okay? Let's look at this scriptural example. And then we'll draw just a few thoughts about it, and then you can keep processing and discussing it amongst yourselves in the days ahead. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have an 8-year-old. I have four boys, 21, 18, 16, and 10. So we've just passed our last 8-year-old. I would not want my country to be in charge of, or I would not want my 8-year-old to be in charge of the country. Bless his heart, right? But anyway, this is what happened. Israel, or really Judah, was in charge, was run by an 8-year-old. Like, oh, Lord have mercy. Yeah, exactly. So he reigned for 31 years, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. But as you'll see, it didn't start out that way. Listen, in the 8th year of his reign, so now he started when he was 8, now it's 8 years later, so he's 16 years old, okay? In the 8th year of his reign, when he's 16 years old, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped them down. Also the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered on the graves of those who'd sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, the priests who had led them astray and led the nation into sin, and he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel, and then he returned to Jerusalem. Something is happening in this kid. He becomes king at the age of 8. Now, was he raised in a believing home and a godly life? No. His father was named Amon. Amon, it says in the previous chapter, was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before the Lord, the text says. And finally, his servants assassinated him. That's dad. And now you, as an 8-year-old, are the king. Now, obviously, there are older advisors in the royal palace who are doing most of the decision-making until you can get up a little bit older. But at the age of 16, the text says he begins to seek the Lord. 8 years into being the king, he starts to think, you know, I'm curious about the God of Israel. I'm curious about, I want to know. In fact, and he, as he begins to get to know God, he begins to think, wait a minute, something is not right. We're not really worshiping this God. I don't really know him fully, but I'm seeking him, and I think that doesn't look good. This whole thing of everybody worshiping other gods, that's not good. And he realizes, I have the authority to change it. And he starts to do it. He starts to make these dramatic reforms quite, you know, I mean, had there been Twitter, this thing would have been moving in 140 character bits. I mean, this thing would have moved like lightning. What is he doing? The whole religious system of the country is being overturned by Josiah. Now, verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, so he's now 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Okay, you have to understand, he suddenly is realizing, now I'm clearing the decks of all this anti-God of Israel garbage, all this pagan idolatry, but oh my goodness, the temple is a wreck. It's just sitting there, it's just in ruins, nobody's done it, nobody's using it. It's a mess. It's got all kinds of garbage and stuff inside. That's ridiculous. That's not right. This 26-year-old king decides, hey, we should send people in there to clean that thing up. That seems kind of important to me. You know, hashtag just saying. So he calls Hilkiah, the high priest. In verse 9, I don't know what Hilkiah was doing. Right? He's the high priest of what? It's a country of pagans. And a temple that's in ruins. Nevertheless, he was getting the check from the treasury. Bless his heart. So, I don't know, maybe, now to be fair, Hilkiah might have wanted to do the right thing. But you can't really do the right thing if the king doesn't give you permission, right? This is not a democracy. This is a monarchy. And until the king calls you and says, hey, I want you to start doing some things, it's not like you have a lot of freedom. So I can't tell you if Hilkiah was doing something wrong previously. Maybe he was not. So we have to be careful when we study the scriptures not to make a fast conclusion. Nevertheless, Josiah the king calls him and basically delivers money into his hands and says, start paying people to start cleaning up the temple, please. And so that's what they did. Verse 10 talks about the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord, and they began to use the money to restore and repair the house. So that's good, right? And verse 12 talks about the men did their work faithfully. They had people supervising them. It was all good. Now something interesting happens in verse 14. When they, the workmen, were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Oh my gosh. Basically, the high priest is in the temple and they're cleaning things up and he's got some financial things he needs to take care of. And while he's doing this, you know, paying people to do the work, he suddenly realizes, hey, look, look, it's the word of God. Who knew? Right? Again, that's kind of amazing. The actual scrolls of the word of God were sitting right there in the ruins of the temple. And as they're cleaning, they're like, this seems important. And so listen to what happens. Verse 15. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So Hilkiah gives the scroll to Shaphan. Okay? Now Shaphan, verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further a word to the king, saying, listen, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they're doing. That's the first thing the king wanted to know. I mean, you know, we're investing money into the cleanup, but, you know, are they doing it? Yes, they are. It's all going well. They've emptied out the money. In fact, they were finding money in the temple, money that had been given for the running of the temple that they didn't even know was in there. Now, I got to tell you, governments don't lose money. Well, okay, let me rephrase that. Okay, forget that. How amazing it is when there's money sitting there in a next door building, lots of it, and you don't know it. Why? Because nobody's in there. Nobody's in the temple. And they find money, and so they're bringing, so now that becomes the first issue. But then Shaphan the scribe told the king, listen, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. It wasn't Joel's book, right? It wasn't Billy Graham. It wasn't, you know, Shaphan read the book. He read the scroll. He read the scriptures to the king. Verse 19, and when the king heard the words of God, the words of the law, he tore his clothes. That is an Old Testament reaction. When you hear God's word and you realize that you are in you're in deep sin, or that others around you are in deep sin, and you realize that judgment is coming, and you're so overcome by the emotion of the realization of how horrible this is, people tore their robes. It was a reaction. We see it all through the scriptures. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, and said, okay, so he's having this terrible reaction. I mean, appropriate, but deeply emotional reaction to what he's hearing. He's hearing the word of God, and he's happy about that, but he's realizing the implications of hearing the word of God, perhaps for the first time. Remember, he's been seeking God now for 10 years, but this is the first time he's heard, the best as we know, the actual word of God read to him. And what happens? He says to his team, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. Josiah recognized the implications once he heard the word of God. He realized that his nation was in deep trouble, that the great wrath of God was coming because all of them had turned away from the Lord, and he says that our fathers have, and he knew personally his father had. Now, he was making changes the best he knew how, but remember, this is the first time he's actually hearing, the best we know, the first time he's actually hearing the word of God in detail, and he's realizing, I've made some changes, but I'm not leading us the way we should be led. And great wrath is coming. So he says, basically, go and inquire of God and find out what happens. Now, one might think that these men who were sort of in the inner court of the king would just get, you know, go and get down on their knees and pray and fast and ask the Lord themselves. But they don't seem to have a relationship that they feel that God is going to answer them. But they know that. So here's what happens, verse 22. So Hilkiah, the high priest, and those whom the king had told, went to Huldah, the prophetess. Okay, the wife of a guy named Shalem, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. I love these details. Now, these names we don't know, but basically, there's a guy who's got a closet full of clothes. Presumably for the royal court and for the temple, perhaps, not stuff being used much. And it doesn't. We don't know much about him, except he keeps the clothes. But his wife seems to know God. His wife is a prophetess. So the high priest goes, I think there is a lady who actually does know God. And since the king has commanded us to go talk to God, and obviously by implication they don't seem comfortable with doing it, so they go to, hey, listen, Shalem, hey, hi. No, we're not looking for any clothes. We're good. Is your wife around? Is she free? Just, you know, just for a moment. Just sure. And so they sit with her, and it even says she lived. They lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. There's a lot of specific information. I look forward to meeting Huldah someday. You know, I picture being in heaven, and you know, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work, but I can't wait to be there. And I picture sort of in like a cafeteria situation, and you're just getting your tray, and you're moving through the line, and you're like, hey, hi, how are you? You know, and you're just chatting. Oh, you're Huldah. Wow. Oh, how cool. Hey, listen, I've got a question. This is so fascinating. And or, you know, you're going to find other people. Oh, so you're Eve. Of course, she's going to be like, oh, so you're Joel. Listen, I made one mistake and the people went crazy. Listen, what about you? Okay. Yeah, so I don't think we're going to be bringing up those types of stories, right? But I'm looking forward to meeting people. You know, when we're in heaven and for all eternity, there, you know, a lot of your jobs that you do, they will not be available, right? You can't, if you're a police officer, you're going to have to find new employment. If you're a doctor, not so much, right? If you're a journalist, if you're a writer, this is going to be gold. Right? Every life has a story, and there's going to be billions of stories to be told, and it's going to be very, very exciting. So, I digress. So, listen. So, they talked to her regarding this, and verse 23. She said to them, thus says the Lord. Now, we don't know, did she take time to pray right then, or had the Lord already spoken to her? You know, that happens sometimes, where God already speaks to somebody before the other people arrive. Right? When Peter was in Jaffa and he's taking a nap and people come to the door, right? And they want him to come up and see Cornelius, right? The Lord has already spoken to Peter saying, hey, there's men downstairs and you're not going to get lunch right now. You need to go with them immediately. Oh, okay. And for Peter, who, you know, kill and eat, for him to skip lunch to go off, that was an important deal. So maybe the Lord had already spoken to Huldah, but here's what happens. Huldah says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place. Jing, jing. I mean, that's, you know, it's almost like just stop there. I mean, the blood must have been draining from their faces. I am bringing evil on this place, says the Lord, and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Talk about a sobering message. You think I'm bringing you a hard message? She's saying to them, the Lord is telling me to tell you, to tell him, I'm bringing evil on this place, and all the curses you just read about, they're all coming to this country. Why? Verse 25, because they have forsaken me. You've abandoned me. You've turned away from me. The judgment is coming. They've burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. Judgment's coming. The train has left the station. There's no way out. There's no way out. It's coming. It's certain. It's locked. That's what God's message is. And then comes verse 26. But. Okay? Just as all the blood's draining from their face, and just as about they're about to turn, she says, but. And since she's Jewish, I'm guessing she's a bit of a storyteller. She probably just let that last, it will not be quenched, just let it hang there in midair and have them go. Just begin to consider the implications of that. And perhaps as they begin to turn to leave, maybe they're already at the door. Their backs to her. Perhaps. She says, but. But? Judgment's coming. Great wrath is coming. It's going to be poured on this place. It can't be quenched. But, to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you've heard. Okay, I've got a special word that God has given me to give you, to give the king. Verse 27. This message is for the king, personally. Because your heart was tender. And you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Now, as the text goes on, and I would encourage you to continue reading the rest of chapter 34 and the rest of 35, amazing things happen. Josiah, now steeped in the word of God and now having this message that he won't see the judgment, that God is going to forestall certain judgment, certain wrath. It's coming. It's certain. But Josiah, you won't see it because your heart is tender towards me. You humbled yourself. You wept when you heard my word. And what does he do? He begins to, he gathers all the nation of Israel, certainly the leaders, but then the people, and he personally reads the word of God to them. And then he embarks on a series of reforms for the country based on the word of God. Amazing story. Now, what are the implications for us? I want you to study this. I want you to go home and study this individually, as a couple, as a family, as a small group Bible study. If you're a pastor, I would encourage you to study this, process this, and then take a week and, or several and break out of your normal message and walk your people through this. Why? Because to me, this is the only other sign of hope for what's coming to us. If I'm right that these three threats are existential in nature, that is, they concern the very existence of this United States of America, if I'm right, and judgment is coming, then the question is, there are two questions, basically. One, will God pour out his Holy Spirit and give us a great awakening, a revival inside the church, and then a spiritual eye-opening awakening amongst the rest of the nation to turn to Christ and Mass? That would forestall the certain judgment coming. And will God raise up Josiahs at local, state, and even national levels? Is it possible that God would take our current leaders, who may be inexperienced and leading perhaps in the wrong direction? What if he turned their hearts because they began to listen to the word of God and humbly receive the word of God and realize the implications to our country of what God says in his word and turn to him, the current leaders? But what if God also, he could turn the hearts of people there now, but maybe God is planning to raise up other people, including the next president of the United States. We cannot be, to be a Josiah, just to finish my point, let us not be cynical about our leaders in Washington. I know there's plenty of reason to be critical, but I would implore you to make a distinction between being critical of one party or the other, or both, pox on both our houses. I understand that. I lived in Washington for 24 years. I get that. But while we can be critical, we should not be cynical. Cynics believe that God, that's it. That's the way it is, and it'll never change. But how can we, as followers of Christ, be cynics? We can only be cynics if we let our carnal, human, fleshly nature determine, well, it's terrible in Washington, and that's the way it'll ever be. But we serve a God who changes people's hearts, including Josiah, young, inexperienced, in over his head. But he begins to seek God, and as he hears the word of God, he is so transformed that he begins to make reforms based on the word of God, and God forestalls a judgment that is certain to come. Is it possible that God would do that with us? I think it's possible. Will he do it? I don't know. I don't know. I am praying for the president. I'm praying for the vice president. I'm praying for the Speaker of the House, for all the top leaders. My wife is praying, my kids are praying, and I implore you, make that part of your daily prayer time, every single day. Put a card over the dashboard of your car or over the stove or the refrigerator or the sink to remind yourself to pray for our leaders, that they would hear the word of God and change the way we have, or the way we should be changing. But pray, too, that God raises up still another generation, right? This president is term limited, so somebody is going to need to replace him. And whoever that is, could it be that that person even now is beginning to read and study the word of God? Their heart, his or her, is being changed to say, look, and let me be clear. I'm not talking about that we want to hire or elect a pastor-in-chief, a theologian-in-chief, a preacher-in-chief. I'm not saying that. We have a different system. We don't have a monarchy, right? Thank God. So I'm not talking about somebody who imposes a theological system. I'm talking about could God raise up somebody who loves the Lord and who loves his word and who wants to make reforms based on a biblical worldview. Is that possible? And if that were possible, might God forestall the judgment that I believe is certain to come? I believe it's possible. But you and I need to be praying for it. And as we begin to review candidates on both sides, we need to be praying for these candidates. And we need to be slow to judge them. We need to be slow to decide. Remember when Samuel came to Jesse's house in Bethlehem? He's supposed to anoint the next king, right? First kid he sees, the oldest, thinks, now that is a king. The Lord's like, no. Well, okay. I mean, it seemed like a king to me. It looked like a king, but okay. Well, the second son, wow, that guy, no. No, 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 no. Lord, there's nobody left in the house, right? Didn't you send me here? They all look like kings. And remember what the Lord says. He says, man looks on the outside. I'm looking at the heart. So Samuel thinks, there must be another kid because the kid is coming from this house. Jesse, is there a chance that you have forgotten anyone in your family that maybe, well, I mean, there's David. I mean, he's a kid. He's really a kid. He's out in the field with the sheep. Well, why don't you call for him, right? Here's my point. We can look at people and we can think, that guy, that woman, that's the president of the United States. That's the person that'll lead us out. And maybe that's true, but maybe we're looking at the outside. And the Lord looks at the heart. And I'm not sure if there's a person with that heart right now. I'm getting to know them one by one, meeting with them. The Lord's opening the door for me to spend time with them, having dinner with them, having lunch with them, talking to them, emailing with them. I'm not going to endorse. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying I'm trying to understand all the people that are running. And I'm praying for them. I'm praying that the Lord would raise up a Josiah. And I hope that you are too. And if you weren't before today, I would encourage you to start praying. Pray for all of them. May they all be Josiahs and and the Lord will pick one and put him in place or her in place. And that would be awesome. We're in trouble as a country. And I didn't leave Israel. I mean, I didn't leave the United States to move to Israel because I'm thinking, well, I'm getting off that sinking ship. Because I just got on a sinking ship. I mean, Israel's in trouble. This is actually about Israel, not the United States. I'm drawing application from the life of Israel. Israel's in trouble. Israel's in trouble from radical Islam. Israel's in trouble from apocalyptic Islam. Israel is in trouble because we are sinners, rejecting our Messiah after 2,000 years. Look, if it were easy to reach Israel with the gospel, it would be done by now. We're the first country. Our team is stiff-necked. We are stubborn. God says it over and over and over. And sometimes we think, did you have to say it so long, so many times? He says, well, you're still so stubborn. We need to be praying for Israel. Would you pray that God would raise up leaders for our country, the state of Israel, like the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, men that knew their God. But would God raise up a Josiah for Israel? He could. He has. I pray that he would again. I don't know if it'll happen next Tuesday, but I know God is the God of Israel. He's the God of transformation. He's a powerful God. He's a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God, and we're not done yet. Until the judgment comes, it's not over. So let us be faithful. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for this amazing story, true story of the life of Josiah, a young, immature, inexperienced person who was the leader of a country, and he didn't know how to lead, and he didn't know you, but you began to draw him to you, and you began to reveal your word to him, and he was so moved by it. So tender-hearted towards you and your word, and he began to make changes based on your word, and you forestalled a judgment that was coming because of a leader who was leading as he followed you. That's awesome. We pray that you'd raise up one here in the United States, many at every level of society. We pray for a great awakening, and we pray that you'd raise up Josiahs in Israel as well. Have mercy on our two countries, Lord. And may we please you, and may we be faithful watchmen on the wall. When we see threats coming, that we would speak. When we hear your word, that we would speak and share the good news and the bad with all that we see, come what may. We thank you and praise you for this time. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, amen. God bless you.